All right, let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon our study in His Word. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of studying Your Word. I pray that our hearts would be engaged with Your truth, that Your Spirit would be working, that You'd help me. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world that's very unpredictable, that's filled with all sorts of concerns and anxieties. You look at the situation in Ukraine, and it just sounds like there's just a lot of needs, and you wonder, where is that going to lead? You look at the situation even at our own home front with the cost of gas, for example, going up, and you wonder the effect on the cost of everything with transportation, and there's a lot of concerns. Some people find some humor as well. Somebody said that they were at the gas station the other day and saw somebody put in $10 worth of gas into their car. And they thought, well, where are they going? To pump number four? You don't get much for $10 of gas anymore these days, right? Well, a phrase that I'm often hearing from people is this: the world seems to be in such a mess. I hope Christ comes back soon. And boy, that is our hope, isn't it? We look for the return of Christ. And I understand exactly what they're thinking, and I echo that. But the question that comes to my mind should come to yours as well. Are we ready? Are we ready for Him to come back? Now, Jesus' return is certain because He's promised it, right? He's faithful. But when He comes back, there's going to be a whole host of things happen, and it's going to be a severe time. For some people, that's going to be just glory, glory, my heart's going to sing. For other people, they are going to mourn because they're not ready to see Him. And Jesus tells us about His coming, and He says that nobody knows when it's going to be. And I know there's some people who say, I've studied the Scriptures, I've got it figured out, I've got my chart, and I know that He's not coming today because there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period and on and on and so forth. Rapture, you can stick it in there. Yeah, but the fact of the matter is, Christ says, you don't know when I'm coming. And so whatever system we have as we're looking to the future, the way that we understand the Scriptures, I'll bet there's going to be a few things that all of us are going to be surprised about. And when Jesus says, be ready, you'll be surprised. I take Him at His word. It'll be sudden. It'll be at the blink of an eye. And it will be, as I said, glorious for some and devastating for others. And so the question, are you ready? Am I ready? Well, you say, how do I get ready? How do I be ready for Jesus' return? And I'm glad you asked that question because that's what we're going to be talking about. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, Jesus is right in the middle of a significant discourse, two entire chapters that Matthew devotes to it, chapter 24 and 25. And at this point, we are getting to the end of this sermon. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus and His disciples are up on the Mount of Olives, looking down over the city of Jerusalem, and He's talking to them. It's Passion Week. It's possibly Tuesday. Jerusalem is bursting at the seams with crowds of Jews that are from all over the ancient world descended upon Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They had to be there where the temple was to do it in the biblical way. Controversy is swirling about the person of Jesus and what He intends to do during this Passover season in Jerusalem. The emotions are sky high. On Sunday, the crowd, as Jesus came down the Mount of Olives riding on a donkey, the crowd hailed Him, King, the King, you know, the Messiah, as He rode into town. But the religious leaders weren't so thrilled at His coming. They opposed Jesus. They're trying to refute His teaching. Jesus then creates even more animosity by clearing the temple, driving out the money changers, the people selling animals there, overturning their chairs, physically driving them out of the temple area. He publicly condemned the religious leaders for their hypocrisy in chapter 23 of Matthew. And after several days of this, you could cut the atmosphere with a knife. It was so thick. Controversy. That He and His disciples are leaving the temple area. The disciples are just in awe with the temple building, which was spectacular. They were saying, look at these marvelous stones. They're overlaid with gold and all of the marvelous design of it. And Jesus looks at it and says, it's going to be torn apart stone by stone. They kind of look at him like, wow. And then a short while later, they go up onto the Mount of Olives, a mile-long ridge running along the east side of the city of Jerusalem. It rises about 200 feet above the city. And I want to show you a couple of pictures just to give you a visual. The temple would have looked something like this. This is a computer-generated image, but the temple was right in the middle here. This large area is a huge platform on the top of Mount Zion that Herod had constructed, actually on the top of some other platforms. But it's a large 40-acre-size platform with this glorious temple in the middle of it. And Jesus said the whole thing's coming down. At least the whole temple's coming down. The Mount of Olives to the right, to the east of Jerusalem, flows right down here. So they went down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and sat there overlooking the city. And there's a place right today where you can do that same thing. Jews will go up there, tourists will go up there, and you can look over the entire city of Jerusalem. And it's just a beautiful view. And you look at the Dome of the Rock, which is right where the old temple would have been in Jesus' day. And I can imagine that that might have been the very place where he was, or close to it, with his disciples as he's telling them about future events. Then we're told it's at the end of the day, so in my mind's eye, sun was setting. And Jerusalem is a place of beautiful sunsets. And so there you go. They're looking from this vantage point down on the city, and the disciples say, what's going to be the sign of your coming? Is there anything that's going to tip us off of the time when you're going to come back? And he goes into this large discourse in chapter 24 and 25. He talks about the signs that will be a prelude to his return. There's going to be a lot of difficulties, a lot of horrible things coming on the earth, a lot of trials and tribulations and wars and rumors of wars and false teachings and religious problems and all sorts of stuff. And then he's going to come back. But then, starting at verse 36, and that's where we started our scripture reading this morning, he talks about the need to be ready, be prepared. It's going to come quick, it's going to come sudden, be ready. And then he gives a whole series of stories, of parables, of how to be ready. And that brings us to what we are going to do this morning. We've been talking through some of the different parables that Jesus has told throughout his ministry, and I've just handpicked different parables that we've gone through. By this time, you should know what a parable is, right? It's an earthly story with a heavenly parallel, a heavenly meaning. And it teaches, it carries truth. And as he tells these stories, he indicates that with one of the stories that we need to be faithfully serving. We need to be ready for an extended delay. And then when we get to chapter 25, verse 14, we come to the story we will look at. We must be ready, just like servants who've been entrusted with the master's resources, to use them and develop them faithfully, actively, serving. That's how we're ready, by being faithfully active. Let's look at the story first, and then we'll talk about what it means in our lives. So consider the story itself. There's basically three steps in this story. There's delegation, there's opportunity, and then there's an evaluation and a reward given. Let me read it to you. Chapter 25, verse 14. For it will be like, the coming of Christ will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each one according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So he also, who had the 2 talents, made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. A talent was a unit of money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came, here's the return, and he settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents, he came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And also he who had the two talents came forward and said, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I have made two talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who received the one talent came forward. And he said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here's what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered any seed. So then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Story that probably most of us have heard before. I want us to really think through this thing. First element in the story is delegation. This wealthy landowner, wealthy man, probably owns a plantation. He's about to go on a long, extended journey, probably several years at least. He has a good sum of money, and he wants it to be working while he's gone. So he calls three of his servants together, and he says, I'm leaving town on an extended journey. I've decided to entrust you with a good deal of my own money. I take my possessions very seriously. I want you to manage my funds responsibly while I'm gone. And so he entrusts them with his resources, but he doesn't do it equally. It's an uneven distribution. Now, when he gives talents, Don Carson gives us a clear idea of the value. He calculates that it would take a common laborer 20 years to earn one talent of money. Okay? 20 years. So, trying to go from their culture to our culture, they were a poor culture, we're an affluent country, culture in terms of the history of the world. What would that equal? Well, calculate in your mind, what would you earn over 20 years? Or what would be the average if you take the median income in the U.S. over 20 years? And there's a lot of adjustments and trying to figure out what would that be. But just take a number. Let's say $500,000. $500,000. So this landowner, and I've got a little object lesson here, and pardon me, whoever sets this up, I'll set it down just for this week only. I've taken books to represent the talents. This landowner says, okay, I have got 8 talents I'm going to distribute. How am I going to do this? And he looks at his three workers. As he's thinking about it, he decides, I'll take 2 of them and put them here. I'll take 5 of them and I'm going to give them to this guy because he seems to show a lot of ingenuity and a lot of ambition. And this one doesn't seem to have quite the same ability level. I will give him 1. Now think about that. If we take that $500,000 sum, this man has been entrusted with $2.5 million of his boss's money. It could be exciting. It could be terrifying. This man has been entrusted with $1 million. This is only got $500,000 to manage. Wow. Okay, so that's what we have as a story. Now, what do you draw from that when the owner very strategically allocates it in disproportionate amounts? What is he interested in? Is he just being nice? Give them something to do while he's gone? No. He wants them to develop his resources, to make more with the money that he's given them. So that's his desire. He entrusts it to them. He gives them time. He's showing a lot of trust in these three individuals. And he promises that he's going to return, but he doesn't tell them when. Then he departs. So we start with delegation. Now we get into the area of opportunity. Master's gone. Now you've got the chance to do whatever you're going to do with these resources. Can you imagine that first servant calling his friend on the phone saying, "You'll never guess what just happened to me today. You know, my boss left town, and he left me $2.5 million. Whoa! What are you going to do? Well, I'm trying to think about it here. Here's freedom. Here's opportunity. It's all there. What are you going to do with it? It's an opportunity. It's also a test. The five-talent man immediately puts the money to work. He takes his five talents and he invests it. I don't know how he invests it. I imagine that he probably invests this in some kind of a business venture. I don't know if they had a stock market to invest in. Maybe he simply purchased a business. And then he began to run that business for $2.5 million, you know. And he begins to work and labor hard at it. That's not a leisure activity. The man with the two talents does the same thing. The man with the one talent goes, "Man, this is a lot of money, and I'm scared to death. I'm afraid I might lose something. I'm just going to take this talent, probably a collection of coins, and just bury it in a safe place where nobody can steal it." Very different approaches. He plays it safe. It also wouldn't require much work, would it? You have a good shovel? You can take care of that. He buries the talent. The others are busy working. He's saying, "Well, you know, you guys are sweating hard and you're working hard and you're going through stress. I'm glad I don't have to do that. You know, I don't know why you're working so hard." And that's the way they go through life. Then the boss returns. This is the evaluation, the reward phase. The boss comes up to the first man, the five-talent man, and maybe he brings all three of them, and he says, "Okay, time for accounting." And that man comes to him and says, "Okay, here's the five that you gave me. Now you watch this. I developed five more." And the boss looks at that and says, "Wow, that's good. 10 talents now. That's worth what? $5 million on the scale that we just chose to arbitrarily have. That's a lot of interest." And the boss then looks and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with just a little bit. Just a tiny little bit. Now I'm going to make you in charge of real resources." And the guy's going, "Whoa, what in the world do you have for me?" I think what he's talking about is heaven. And he says, "Enter into the joy of your master's happiness." He's saying, when Christ comes back, whatever we've had as responsibilities in this life is just chump change compared to what's going to be in the next life. It's just a job test to see how faithful we are. Then the man with the two talents comes up. He didn't have as much. He didn't have as much opportunity. But you know what? He comes up and says, "I doubled it." So he essentially did the same thing that the five-talent man did. And you know, the boss doesn't say, "Well, yeah, that's good, but you know, that guy did a whole lot better because he got more." No, he evaluates according to the opportunity, and the response is the exact same response. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little bit of stuff. I'm going to entrust you with true resources. Enter into the joy of your master's happiness." And that lets me know that God, when he looks at us, Christ, when he's going to evaluate our lives, it's not based on how much opportunity we had. It's what we did with the opportunity and the resources we had. Exact same response. And then the last one comes up. And he starts by saying, "Can I first give a word of explanation?" When you hear that, it's like, oh no. This is not going to go well. It's kind of like when you're in class and the teacher is asking for the assignments and the student says, well, let me explain what happened. You're going, oh, okay, I'm going to hear a story now. And that's what he does. He gives the story and he says, he starts off, his speech goes bad real quick. He starts by basically blaming his own master for the situation. "You are a hard man. Oh, close your mouth, please. This is not the way to start." The other two started by saying, "You entrusted me," and they essentially praised him for his generosity and giving them resources. This last one says, "You're a hard man. You want resource. You want returned out of stuff that you didn't do, and you try to wring blood out of a turnip, you know." And the boss is looking at him, going, "This is not starting well." He excuses himself. He said, "I was afraid. I was so afraid. The fear drove me to be conservative of the resources. I just buried them." And the same boss who commended the character of the first two, good and faithful servant, because their hard work showed their character. They were good. They were faithful people. He looks at the last one and he says, "Your actions show your character too. You wicked and slothful servant." Now, think about it a second. He didn't lose anything. He didn't steal anything. He didn't squander the money on wild, riotous living. He only failed to take advantage of the opportunity that he had before him. Don Carson says, "To fail to do good and to use what God has entrusted to us is grievous sin. And his laziness shows his spiritual condition. As a general rule, spiritual health brings great energy for God. Spiritually healthy people are ambitious for God. Those who have a healthy relationship with him have great energy to serve him. On the other hand, if somebody has very little motivation, you begin to really wonder, what type of a walk do they have with the Lord? Because wickedness and laziness seem to go hand in hand." So he says, "You knew my intent that I wanted to increase the money? Why didn't you at least bring it to a bank and get a little bit of interest?" I know in our day and age, the little bit of interest would probably be microscopic, but at least it would be something. You did nothing. You didn't even get the minimum. I think of Romans 12:11, where Paul exhorts the Romans, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. And he says, the boss says to the servant, "You're condemned by your own words. You did nothing with it." Take the words right out of your mouth. That will condemn you. And he says then, take that man's one talent and give it to the one with 10 already. The rich are getting richer. The poor are getting poorer. He gives a principle. He says, for those who have, they'll receive more. For those who don't have, because they didn't do anything with it, they will lose even what they had. Wouldn't that be a popular message for our day? You know, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. But I won't go there. But that's the way it is in God's kingdom. He entrusts stuff to us, and as we are faithful with it, he multiplies and he blesses. And I'm not talking about wealth. I'm talking about spiritual blessing, fruit in life. So he loses his position. And then, if that weren't enough, the master says, throw that worthless servant into the outer darkness. What's that a picture of? Is that just a lower housing level in heaven? I don't think so. Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says. He's separated from heaven. He's separated from the joy of being with Christ. It's a picture of hell. His actions show that he does not belong to Christ. And there, again, just like the other parables, there's no middle ground. You're either with Christ or you're not. And it is shown by deeds, by actions. What do we do with this parable? It's telling us that Jesus has given each one of us resources to use for his kingdom's glory. And he is going to come back. He's gone now. He's departed. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, right? But he's going to physically come back to earth. And we are going to be standing before him, giving an account for our lives. And the results will have eternal implications. So let's engage with this truth. Three questions that I am calling every one of us to ask, I myself included. I phrased them in first-person terminology. What resources has Christ given me? You apply it to your life. What resources, what opportunities has God given me? He has given some of his resources to us, and he expects us to develop his assets. He will come suddenly at a time when we do not expect him, and we will give account. So what resources has he given? Don't just think in terms of skills and abilities. That's part of it, but that's not the whole story. Think of any resource with which you can glorify God and minister to people in the name of Christ. And as you're thinking about it, don't just think of within the walls of the church. Okay? The majority of your life, unless you live in a way that I don't understand, is lived outside of this building, right? I know my home church back years ago, the organist was practicing, and it was quite a large church, and they had a large platform with steps that came up it, and she's practicing at the organ, and it got louder and louder, and all of a sudden she stopped, and she thought, do I hear a radio? And then she didn't. She thought, well, I'm being crazy. So she began to play and get louder and louder, and she stopped. She thought she heard a radio again. Turned to find out a homeless man was living under the platform of the church. So think about that one. About freaked her out. But anyway, maybe somebody lives in this church that I don't know about. But for most of us, the majority of our lives are lived out there. So think about what he's given you and what opportunities out there. Don't ignore the ones in here, but most of your life is there. What types of things? Well, one thing he's given us is the gospel message. Isn't that a resource? It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Greek. It's a treasure. Did I take that treasure and bury it? Or am I proclaiming it to people? What's another resource? Well, money would be. I mean, the talents are literal money in terms of the story. So he's given us resources to invest. What other resources? Maybe we can think in another category. How about our children? Our grandchildren. People that we can invest our lives in and train them. Not simply to be good citizens, but to be disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. It's one of the greatest blessings of having kids. In-home, 24-hour discipleship. You know, mothers say, you know, as I'm dealing with these kids and I'm dealing with, you know, they get mad or they do something naughty or they do this, that, the other thing. What you're doing, I mean, you're dealing this discipleship hands-on in the most practical way you can ever imagine, right? How about time? That's a resource he's given us. It's running out. And if we don't use it, it's gone. But when we have it, we have it. Sometimes we live as though we've got all the time in the world. We don't. Life goes by quickly. How about gifts and abilities? I did a funeral just recently for a man who was a violinist in the Grand Rapids Symphony for 40 years and just a tremendous talent. And he used his violin as a ministry tool, and I didn't begin to realize how much, and I knew him pretty well. He would go to nursing homes and he would play for people, give free concerts. He would go to, and he did it with my own dad as well, but he did it with a number of others, come to find out. As they were in their final days, he would come to them and he would play his violin for them as they were on their deathbed. And what a ministry. There's a lot of ways that we can use what we've got outside the box. How about our ears? Is that a resource? I think one of the most valuable things that there is in our world is somebody who will sit down and listen to somebody else. It's a gift we could give to somebody. And you know, if we listen to them share about their life and their concerns, they might listen to us share about our Savior. Prayer, our job. I mean, all of these things are opportunities to serve Him. I heard a radio interview of a former ESPN producer. Jason Romano is his name. He told of an event that changed his life. Romano was a new Christian. And Tony Dungy, who'd been a Super Bowl winning NFL head coach, he had also was a respected Christian. He's now done a lot in broadcasting. He was going to come and be interviewed, and Romano hoped to be able to talk to him about his faith because Tony Dungy's also a strong Christian. And Romano, being a new Christian, he thought it might be fun to talk to him and find out about his faith. And when he told Tony Dungy that I'm a Christian, Dungy's first question back was, how do you live out your faith in your job at ESPN? And he just looked at him at a loss for what to say. He stammered. He finally said, I don't think it's really possible at ESPN to live out my faith. I mean, this is a sports network. It'd be different if I worked in a ministry broadcast, you know. And Tony Dungy's assistant was listening on in, and she spoke up and said, you didn't even understand what he was asking, did you? He said, no, I guess I didn't. And she said, your job here gives you a tremendous opportunity to be a light for Jesus Christ. How are you using that opportunity? He said that question haunted him after that, and it changed his life. And he began to realize he was not an ESPN producer who happened to also be a Christian. He was a Christian who happened to be an ESPN producer, and God placed him there for a reason. We must think about our jobs that same way too. So you see, I mean, think, what resources has he given me? Contacts with people. There's all sorts of resources. Second question, how can I wisely use them for God's glory, for God's purposes? How can I wisely use them? And sometimes we need to be jolted into thinking about using resources. I read a story of a pastor in Traverse City who literally handed out $100 bills to the members of his congregation and gave instructions to them to creatively use it for God's glory. At first, the people thought it was some kind of a joke. I mean, they're holding the bills up to the light, trying to see, did they just photocopy this or what? And then when they realized this is the real thing, they gasped. Real $100 bills. One woman said, who was in the church there, she said it was the heaviest $100 she had ever held in her life. I've been given this, told that it must be used for God's glory. What am I going to do? People began to think and pray what they were going to do with that $100. Some people used their $100 in very creative ways, and some of them had surprising ripple effects. Others heard about some of the projects and they contributed more. One person used their $100 to raise $400 to send to an orphanage in Africa. Another used hers to raise $3,500 to help a college student who was in desperate need. You know, if we just think about it, there's a lot can be done. Last question. What resources? I'm not going to answer your questions. I'm just trying to raise them. What resources? Then how can I wisely use them for God's glory? Last, if Christ came back today, right now, boom, and he could. And he says, stand in front of me, give a report. What would you say? What would I say? What fruit could we show him for the things that he's given us? God's main concern, I believe, is people. What people have I impacted for Christ? What people have you impacted for him? Evangelizing those who are lost, building up and encouraging those who are saved, maybe even as we talk to unbelievers, just encouraging them a little bit, maybe even just planting a seed thought. But consider these verses, a few that I want to show you that maybe we might pass right by in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, what is our hope and our joy and what is the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus? Paul is talking about himself and his ministry team. What are we going to boast in when we stand before Christ? Is it not you? Wow, that puts a focus on it. Paul says, when I stand before Christ, I'm going to say, look at the Thessalonians over here. I've poured myself into their life. And look at the Philippians, and look at the Colossians, and look at, he's going to go, he wasn't in Colossae much. Okay, that was bad. Corinthians, different ones. Look at this verse. Philippians 2:14-16. He commands the Philippians, do everything without complaining or arguing. Easy, right? Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Why do pastors preach and try to motivate people to love and good deeds? He says, I want you to shine as you hold out the word of life. Why? In order that I might boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. You say, that's kind of selfish. Well, you call that being selfish. But he says, I want fruit that I can turn to and say, look, Christ, this is some of the results of what I've done with what you gave me. Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all, also to all who have longed for his appearing. How do we long for his appearing? By singing about it? Well, that's a good start. But how do we show that we're looking for it? By the way we live. Faithfully serving, using what he's given us to do. So you get the idea. Let me read that one too. That's too good to pass. John 12, 23 to 25. Jesus replied after he announces his death, crucifixion. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. If you take a seed and just lay it on your table, it'll just sit there. But if you plant it in the ground, if it's good soil, and it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life, saying, I want it to accumulate, he's going to lose it. The one who hates his life in this world by investing in other people in whatever means, he's going to keep it for eternal life. That's the logic of the kingdom. It's by giving ourselves away, not by trying to gain. I believe that we may be surprised at some of the things we have spontaneously done for Christ. Jesus talks about that at the end of chapter 25. He says, even giving a person a cup of cold water, visiting one of his people, he's going to say to some people, you've been faithful to me. And they're going to say, when? How? He said, when you visited me in prison, when you provided me food to eat, when I had nothing to eat. And he's talking about his own people. He says, when you help one of my people, you help me. So we may be surprised that we've done things that we just kind of spontaneously did out of a love for Christ and people. But there's a lot of things that are also intentional and hard work. One last question, because I know probably some people think this way. Aren't we just saved by grace, apart from any works? We just trust him? Doesn't that mean that if I just pray the prayer, I'm in heaven, and I can just coast by, doing nothing? And he'll say, well, you didn't do a whole lot, but you prayed the prayer. Welcome to heaven. And I don't see that in this parable. Why not? Because as James says, true faith does show itself. A person who's truly trusting in Christ and genuinely received the Holy Spirit into his life or her life and been reborn and has a love for Christ, they're going to have a love for others. And you're not going to be able to stop some fruit from coming. You know, if a plant's alive, it's going to show it. It'll have leaves. It'll have some fruit. That's just the benefit of life. It doesn't save us. We're saved by faith alone. But that faith, that saving faith, does begin to work in our lives and work its way out. Christ is coming soon. Be ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that our Lord has given us. His return is something we sing about, but it's something we need to prepare for. And I pray that you would help me, help each one of us here, as we think and pray through these very important questions, pray that we would act and that we would have things to be proud of as we stand before Christ, that you didn't save us for nothing. I commit each one to you in Jesus' name. Amen.